afternoon. Two weeks ago, Brother Brett came to me and asked me to teach this evening. I was a little apprehensive and reluctant. Now, I've taught before, but I've never taught Scripture before. So I was a little leery, but I ultimately said yes, hence the reason I'm here tonight. And I asked him what, if anything, he would like me to teach, looking for a little guidance. And he merely suggested that I should just teach whatever I'm currently looking into. And recently, I've been looking into forgiveness, or rather the importance of forgiveness, and what the lack of forgiveness is actually saying. So my original game plan for tonight was to briefly talk about the holiness of God, and then transition into how God views sin, so that we may understand why forgiveness is so very, very important. But as I was compiling my notes and getting my thoughts together and collecting everything, I very quickly realized it would be a very great disservice to only talk about the holiness of God for the 10 or 15 minutes I was planning to. So I decided to switch gears, and I became fascinated with a particular passage in Scripture, which is where we're going to start tonight, in Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robes filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was an interesting fellow. He was the king of Judah. He reigned from 790 to 739 BC. And he reigned for 52 years, which was unusually long for that time period. And during that time, Judah prospered and flourished. In 2 Chronicles, it says that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord blessed him for it. But the Lord just didn't bless him, he blessed the nation. If you read on through that chapter in 2 Chronicles 26, you'll see that he didn't only, the nation became a almost a local superpower, powerful in an economy and a powerful military. But then something tragic happened. He got proud. Seems like that is the downfall of all men, to confuse success with our ability to achieve success, and not to realize that our success is only because God has allowed us to be successful. So Uzziah went into the temple with the intention to burn incense on the temple, or the altar of incense. And the priests tried to stop him, tried to inform him that, no, this is reserved for us. You are sinning against God by even attempting to do this. We're warning you, don't do this. And he became angry. And I should just turn there real quick. And leprosy, they rushed out. Hold on. Yes, 2 Chronicles, starting at verse 19, chapter 26. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out in his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord. by the altar of incense. Now, according to Old Testament law in Leviticus, a person who has leprosy, they're required to live outside the camp, outside and separate from the people, from the main group of people. And the Lord was merciful to Uzziah. He only gave him leprosy. He didn't kill him. So Uzziah lived in a sense of almost exile. He wasn't necessarily king. He was still respected, but he wasn't actually actively ruling anymore. Then his son took over, Jotham. Now Jotham also found favor in the eyes of the Lord and did what was right, and the Lord still caused Judah to prosper. But then corruption within the people started to happen. They started to worship idols in the high places, just elevated regions of land where they built altars to false gods. And then Jotham ruled for only 16 years, and then his son, Ahaz, reigned. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's when the corruption became rampant. He even sacrificed his son to the false gods and on the high places. And on top of this, the year of Uzziah's death occurred pretty much in between the reign of Jotham and Ahaz. And this is important to note because it's the really kind of tipping point that is critical that led to the mass deplorable acts by the people. It became no longer a covert thing, but it started to overtly happen, and corruption was started to run rampantly throughout the people. On top of that, there was threat of invasion from the king of Syria. During 735, he besieged Jerusalem, killing 120,000 and capturing 200,000. And this, between the reign of Jotham and Ahaz, this is when Isaiah went into the temple. Now, Isaiah was a man of God, and I can't help but feel that he was laden with a very heavy heart. Here he's looking around. There's rampant corruption going in the nation of Judah. The king is starting to worship false idols, and as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And on top of that, the enemy is at the doorsteps. And I can't help but thinking that his heart was echoing, and someone mentioned it, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. But the people were not turning from their wicked ways. They were turning from God. They were fleeing from God, running towards their wicked ways as fast as possible. I can't help but imagine that Isaiah was laden with a heavy heart, wondering what's going on. Why are the people not turning? Is God going to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel? And then he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. I want to bring your attention to the word Lord there. I don't know if your Bible does this, but mine does. It's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. But if we look quickly in verse 3, Lord is all capitalized. This is not a mistake. It's not a printing error. That's because these are two separate Hebrew words. The first word, the Lord with the lower, uppercase L, all lowercase letters afterwards, is Adonai. Adon, the prefix of that means supreme ruler, and I means God. It can be roughly translated to sovereign one. And the Lord with all capitals is Yahweh, the God, the name that God revealed to Moses in the desert. So here, Uzziah, again, laden with a heavy heart, wondering what's going on, possibly wondering if God is still in control, and he's still seated on the throne. He is still there. I think it is an important reminder to all of us And I think we can all see allusions from the nation of Judah to this own, our own country, of rampant moral corruption, leaders who are trying their very best to push us away from God and even claim that it is the moral and right thing to do. I think that it is important that we are reminded that no matter what they do, God still sits on the throne and he will sit there forevermore. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robes filled the temple. You know, I really love that imagery there. During medieval times, the importance of a person could be established by the length of the train of their robe. I'm reminded of a coronation of a recent monarch, Queen Elizabeth, who was coronated in 1953. It was the first coronation in British history that was televised. You can actually go on YouTube and see it. It's a very regal affair. Everyone's dressed up to the best in the medieval garb. And if you watch her walk down Westminster's Abbey, the train of her robe is held by something like 8 or 10 people trying to signify the importance she has to the nation. And another word they address her by other than queen or the monarch is the sovereign. Well, the sovereign we serve, his robes fill the entire temple. Not a mere hallway, but an entire temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each having 6 wings. Some of you might not know that I am a college student. I am actively studying engineering. But during my first semester there, or rather when I went back to school, it was my intention to become a nurse. I know that's a pretty drastic change in study, but there it is. And one of these courses was anatomy and physiology. And I will never forget the first day of class. I was sitting in my seat, and we're in an auditorium. It seats probably 75, maybe 100 people. And I'm sitting next to my brother. We were taking the class together. And Dr. Stebman walks in. He's got a book and a binder full of his notes. And he walks in, says nothing. Walks past the whiteboard, all the way across the room to the little desk podium thing there is there, sets his stuff down, walks back to the whiteboard, still has not said a thing. And he begins writing something on the board. And I'm fully expecting for it to be some sort of outline or syllabus or guide, some type of structure of how the semester is going to begin, or rather run. But it wasn't any of those things. It was a piece of scripture. A Bible verse in a university. I was shocked. Pleasantly so, but still shocked. And I remember leaning over to my brother and asking him, hey, we're in the right class, right? We didn't walk into to theology or Christian studies. This is anatomy and physiology. And he said, yeah, I'm pretty sure. And the verse he was writing down was from Psalms 139, verse 14. I praise you, Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. Notice it doesn't say, I am fearfully and wonderfully evolved from genetic happenstance and mutation from a primordial soup. I am made. I am created. God took dirt and breathed life into it. And during that course, that verse held a deeper and deeper significance in my heart, because we are indeed wonderfully and fearfully made. There is not a thing in our bodies that is unnecessary. Our bodies are a wonderfully complex and beautiful system, so much so that to become a medical physician, you have to spend nearly the entirety of your young adult life attaining the title of doctor. I bring this up because when God makes creatures, he doesn't give them unnecessary things. He's fairly economical about the whole deal. He doesn't give gills to eagles or feathers to sharks, because eagles don't need gills to serve the purpose for which God has created them, and sharks don't need feathers to serve the purpose for which God has created for them. So when we read that the seraphim have six wings, it is because they need six wings to serve the purpose for which God has created them. It's not as if the Lord was in the throne room one night and was thinking, you know, I really should create some creatures that praise me, and I really think it would add to the ambiance of the area around my throne if they had six wings. No, they have six wings because they need six wings. Why six wings? With two, he covered his face. Even the seraphim, who are created creatures, cannot look upon the holiness of God without being consumed. It's as if they, even these angelic beings, need to shield themselves from the glory and holiness of God. And with two, he covered his feet. Now, I have to be completely honest with you this afternoon. I read a lot into that particular verse, and I've read a lot of commentaries and a lot of opinions on the matter, but I'm not entirely convinced with what anyone says. The general consensus is that it is a sign of humility. Some will argue that the connection to the feet echoes when Moses saw the burning bush as a sign of humility. He took off his sandals. I'm going to be completely honest with you. I'm not 100% sure. I just don't know. And with two, he flew, ready, willing, and swift to do the bidding of the Almighty. And one called to another and said, now they're echoing back and forth, calling to one another in this great procession, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, during last week's service, we sang that song. And as always, Jason does a fantastic job in leading worship. But Jason doesn't hold a candle to the seraphim. It's also important to note that this is the only time, or rather, it is the only character of God that is repeated three times in Scripture. No time in Scripture will you see God described as just, 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 or righteous, righteous, righteous. You only see him described as holy, holy, holy. There is an importance of repetition here. In English culture, or American culture, if I want to emphasize a point, when I'm speaking, I might raise my voice, I might start gesturing with my hands, but if I want to raise a point in literature, I'll underline it, or italicize it, or bold it, or put an exclamation point. Well, that is not how it worked in Hebrew culture at the time. They repeated things to signify their importance. Even Jesus used this device in his own ministry when he said, truly, truly, or verily, verily. By the way, that word is amen, which we translate amen. Now, there is nothing that Jesus said that does not warrant and deserve close study and meditation and thought and contemplation. But when the Lord says, truly, truly, or amen, amen, twice, he is signifying the importance of this, that yes, while everything I say is important, this particular thing is particularly important. And notice that the Lord didn't wait for the affirmation of the apostles before he spoke. Generally, the way it would work is a rabbi would go up in front of a congregation and teach, and the congregation would affirm his message by saying amen. The Lord didn't wait. He affirmed his message before he said it. Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Spirit, holy is the Father, and holy is the Son. This repetition also implies his holiness is unmeasurable. It is also important to note that holiness is not a characteristic of God. It is the character of God. The Almighty is not holy-like or exhibits holy-like characteristics. He is holy. I would like to read from you a quote from A.A. Hodge. He was a Presbyterian minister in the 1800s that sums up this idea much more beautifully and eloquently than I could ever produce. The holiness of God is not to be conceived as of one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of his consummate perfection and total glory. It is his infinite moral perfection crowning his infinite intelligence and power. There is glory of each attribute viewed abstractly, and the glory of the whole together. Infinite moral perfection is the crown of the Godhead. Holiness is the total glory thus crowned. But what is it? What does it mean to be holy? What does that word mean? We say it all the time, God is holy. It's almost a catchphrase. But what does it mean? Simply put, holy means to be separate or distinct or different. God is infinitely powerful, infinitely unlike us, infinitely perfect. He is distinct and different and holy. We even use this word in modern American culture. We have days throughout the year which are special, which are different, that are important to us and have a special significance to us. We call them holidays. That comes from the Old English word which literally means holy day. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. It's important to notice here that even the thresholds, and I believe in the King James Version it says doorposts, objects which cannot feel, cannot think, cannot see, have no soul, have the good sense of mind to tremble before the presence of the Almighty. And the house was filled with smoke. So here we have Uzziah. And he's going to the temple to pray. And he sees a vision of the Lord sitting high and lofty on the throne. And the robes are filling the temple. And then he sees the seraphim calling out to one another continuously, "Holy, holy, holy." And then the whole temple is shaking and being filled with smoke. Well, how did he respond? "Woe is me, for I am lost." The Greek word used for lost literally means falling apart or disintegrating. I am coming undone. Now, Isaiah knew exactly what he was saying. Six times beforehand in the previous chapters in Isaiah, he uses the word woe. It's understood greatly within the people of the time what that means. There are good prophecies and there are bad prophecies. An example of a good prophecy is Jesus in Matthew 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when others persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you on my account and rejoice," and so on and so forth. That's good news. But oftentimes, on the flip side of that, there is bad news. Here you have a prophet of the Lord making a proclamation of damnation upon himself. That's quite an incredible thing when you think about it. It was the first time Isaiah understood who God was. But possibly, and probably more importantly, it was the first time that Isaiah understood who Isaiah was. The holiness of God is a devastating thing upon a mortal man, a sinful man. It is like kicking a rock over and seeing all the bugs scatter from the light. We just want to get away. We want to flee from his presence because it is all revealing. It exposes who we really are. There's another example of the holiness of God in effect. If you'd please turn with me to Job chapter 32. I seem to have wrote down the wrong verse. Please give me a moment. So at this point, Job, his family has been taken away, his land has been taken away, his health has been taken away. And Job's wondering why. What did I do? I've done everything, at least to the best of my ability, to serve the Lord. And he makes a very bold statement, too bold, in verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me, hear my signature, let the Almighty answer me. Once again, a bold statement. And in chapter 38, the Lord does answer Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that counsels, that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you and make it known to me. Uh-oh. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what words base is sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones? Ladies and gentlemen, I would continue, but this goes on for two chapters. A very violent verbal thrashing from the Lord. And how does Job respond? Chapter 40, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, and I will proceed no further. But the Lord's not done. He continues to berate and ask questions of Job, rightly so. And Job responds once again in chapter 42, verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That is a very drastic change, ladies and gentlemen, of a person's attitude towards God. Only a few chapters before, Job is hurting, he's suffering, he's in pain, he wants answers. He wants to know why. Why is God doing this to me? And he demands, doesn't ask, doesn't humble himself before the Lord, but demands that the Lord answer him. And the Lord does. Although I have a very sneaking suspicion that Job really, really wish he wouldn't have said those words. Now, I've received some lectures from my own father, all rightly deserved, by the way. I don't ever recall a time when my dad was talking to me where I said to myself, you know what, I don't know, I think the old man might be overreacting a little bit. I think he might be taking this a little far. I'm not sure if I deserve this. No, each time I knew I'd messed up. I deserved it. And during those times, the last place I wanted to be was there in front of my dad. I would rather have been anywhere else on the face of the earth but there. But that's my earthly father. Job had a rebuke from his heavenly father. I cannot even begin to imagine how Job felt during that time. That is the effect that holiness has on a person. Job's 180-degree change in attitude wasn't because he got yelled at. I've been yelled at before. I've been yelled at by men. And sometimes it doesn't change my attitude or my thought process about a situation. But those men aren't holy. But our Redeemer is. And Job was exposed to the holiness of God, and at the end, he despised himself. No longer having that prideful attitude of, I want answers, to despising oneself. Because like Isaiah, Job was exposed to the holiness of God, and he understood who Job was. Another example we could find is when Moses went to Mount Sinai and talked with the Lord. And Moses asked the Lord, "Let me see your face. Let me see your holiness." And the Lord said, "No, you know better. For any man who sees my face surely will die. But I'll tell you what, go hide in the nook, and I'll place my hand to protect you, and I will let you see," and the Greek word used means hindquarters, my backside. Not the most appealing part of a person, but we're talking about the Almighty here. And what happened? When he came back down, his face was glowing, and people were fearful, greatly afraid. Now, if a man were to walk in this room right now, and his face was glowing, I'd be very concerned, first off. I might suggest that person needs medical attention. But I wouldn't be greatly afraid. I'd be concerned. So it has to be other than the fact of the dramatic effect of a person's face glowing. It is because Moses had seen a glimpse, a fraction of the glory of God, and that glory was still reflecting off his face, and it was exposing people. People were seeing who they were and were becoming afraid. Another example of the holiness of God is found in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side," referring to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is notoriously known for its sudden and violent swings. Even today, with modern technology, there are still some people who refuse to see or to sail across the Sea of Galilee due to its violent waves that come out of nowhere and suddenly. "Let's go around to the other side." After and leaving the crowd, they took him them with him in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. Now these are all experienced, most of them are experienced fishermen. They know what's going on. They have good reason to be afraid of that sea. They knew its tendencies. But nowhere will you actually implicitly read that they were afraid of the storm. They knew what was going on. It is obvious that they were afraid, hence they woke Jesus. But after the Lord rebuked the seas, it says they were greatly afraid. Why? The seas are calm now. No threat of death now. Smooth sailing. Why were they greatly afraid? Because they were once again exposed to the holiness of God. And they had reason to be greatly afraid. Because no mere man can calm the seas like that. And that is because it is of his holiness. Back to Isaiah chapter 6. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. For I am a man of unclean lips." What? "And I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips." That makes sense. Again, the nation of Judah was in great moral decline. That makes perfect sense. but I have unclean lips. This is a man that loved the Lord. Why? Why unclean lips? In Matthew 15, 17, and you don't have to turn there, just please listen. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. So the mouth of a man exposes a man's heart. And while I can find no evidence of Isaiah defiling God or being disobedient to God, he was still a sinful man. He's not perfect. There's only one man who walked this earth who has no sin. This is why he says he has a man of unclean lips, because his heart was unclean. He was exposed to the full glory of God. He was exposed to his perfect standard, his perfect perfection. Men are never duly touched and impressed with the conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. Isaiah, it is thought, was from a position of authority. We at least know he was well-educated. He was greatly respected during the land. This is a man who always, almost exclusively, sat on the front of the table, a place of honor, constantly being compared to other men. And yes, he may have been righteous before other men, but not before God. I have a feeling that, like Job, he despised himself at the end. That is all I really wanted to say and cover. There's a lot more, but no, I think that's it. Yeah. Is there any questions or comments or concerns, complaints? Charlotte. Thank you.
Thank you.
You know, Charlotte, I want to thank you. I've been going here three or four years, and I don't think I've ever heard you say a word that wasn't encouraging. Everything I've ever heard you say is edifying and encouraging, and I think you are a blessing to everyone around you. Anything else? Yes, Jester. Thank you very much. I just hope it was a much of a blessing to you as it was to me. My heart rate's about at 120 still, but and I rushed through my notes faster than I should have. There were some points I wanted to elaborate on a little more, but that was the gist of it. That was the core idea, which I've been spending the past several weeks looking into, and I've just become continuously fascinated with this particular passage. I think it's spectacular. Anyone else? There are two main ideas. The general consensus is it's an act of humility. I know R.C. Sproul, when I read what he had to say about it, he was talking about, let's see if I remember how he phrased this, that when they're covering their feet, it's signifying their creatureliness. Their creatureliness, that they're creatures, that they're created. And that that they must do something with their feet the same way that Moses, when he saw the burning bush, the Lord commanded him to take off his shoes because you're now on holy ground. Well, the seraphim are on the holiest of holy ground. I'm not sure if I'm entirely convinced by that argument. The seraphim are mentioned so few times in Scripture, it's difficult to really build concrete evidence to support either way. That's why I am leery of saying one way or another. Sure. Yeah, and again, that was the general consensus, an act of humility to honor the Lord in doing so. Again, I'm not 100% sure either way. I've read many arguments, many of them conflicting, many of them conflicting. So I will leave that to the more learned men of the Bible and the scholars, because again, I'm not entirely sure, and I don't want to proclaim something as truth that is not. So I'm just going to leave that to for you to investigate and study, but I don't know. Anyone else? Is that it? All right. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for first off allowing me to have the opportunity to teach here tonight. I hope and pray and trust that it was as much of a blessing to them as it was to me. Thank you for calming my heart during this whole ordeal. I was very nervous. Thank you for that. I pray that as we go out back into the world from this place, that we are continuously reminded of your holiness, of the place you have on the throne forevermore, and that no matter what happens in this world, no matter who is in charge, no matter what persecution may come, you are still sovereign. You are still the sovereign one. I praise you and thank you, Lord, that you are the sovereign one. It is a great comfort to me, and I'm sure to the rest of the people. I want to thank you and praise you, Lord, in your holy name. Amen. Thank you all very much. Thank you. appreciate it. Thank you very much. Yes.